just to get a sense of what's been going on in the previous context. Begin at chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when the Gentiles heard that God was bringing salvation to them through the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn. Throughout history, men have appeared who would become famous for seeking peace at any price. Perhaps the greatest 20th century example of such a figure is the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, who in 1938 proclaimed that he had achieved peace in our time, quote, with Adolf Hitler, even as Hitler was preparing to unleash his blitzkrieg on Europe. Chamberlain's aversion to hostility was so great that Hitler played him for the fool. The world's ideas always, it seems, find their way into the church. And so we shouldn't be surprised when worldly notions such as unity at any cost find their way into the church, as they've done in certain ecumenical movements of our day. The price that these movements are willing to pay in order to unite people is fidelity to the truth. Abandoning fidelity to the truth at the expense of unity in the church. Such notions come from these notions come slogans such as doctrine divides, service unites, or some variation such as doctrine divides, love unites. And in the minds of those who promote such ideas, the cost to be paid out is for ecumenicity in the church is the watering down of doctrine or the abandonment of the gospel altogether or completely ignoring that there is such a thing as a gospel and focusing attention on social needs and thereby denying the gospel, denying its power to transform lives. cities, nations, and the world. Now, in one sense, of course, the idea that doctrine divides is utterly unbiblical. God has designed doctrine. That is, He has designed the truth of Scripture to unite believers in Christ, not to divide them. Fidelity to the truth of Scripture is a powerful unifying force in the church of Jesus Christ. There is, however, a sense in which doctrine does divide. The truth of God's Word divides believers and unbelievers. And that's precisely what we find in the text that's before us as we follow the Apostle Paul in the midst of his first missionary campaign. We find that the gospel is creating a great gulf, a great division among those who believe on the one hand and those who do not believe on the other. It's especially evident in the second preaching point where Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and preached the gospel there, and there were some who believed, many who believed there, both Jews and God-fearers believed, but the envy of the Jews was stirred up against these two men on the part of those who disbelieved the gospel that Paul was preaching. It's also true now at this third preaching point in Iconium, as Paul and Barnabas have fled Pisidian Antioch because of the persecution that arose there, and now find themselves in Iconium, and now finding themselves in the same kind of setting once again, in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. The principle that we find, which is a repeated principle in the book of Acts, is that the truth of the gospel creates a great divide between belief and unbelief. The truth of the gospel creates a great divide between belief and unbelief. Now, we're not accustomed to think about the gospel in that way, but in essence, what we have before us in the text is a great gospel divide. And that principle is evident in two ways in our text. First, faithful gospel preaching divided a synagogue, and then bold gospel witness divided a city. Faithful gospel preaching divided a synagogue in Iconium, and then secondly, bold gospel witness divided an entire city. When Paul and Barnabas come to the synagogue in Iconium and engage in faithful gospel preaching, it was business as usual. According to their custom, they came into the synagogue. They followed precisely the same missions method. They didn't find it necessary to devise any new methods, even though they were met with opposition. As regards this method in Pisidian Antioch, they continued to do what they believed God was calling them to do, namely, to go into the synagogues and preach the gospel there first in the settlement into which they came, the city or the region in which they found themselves. And so the first stop then is the synagogue in Iconium, and the response in the synagogue at Iconium mirrored the response that they had seen in Pisidian Antioch. There was a great division. The synagogue was divided. Many Jews and Gentiles believed. Many Jews and Gentiles disbelieved the gospel. But as we read on in the text, what we find is that though there is an opposition to the gospel, that God blessed their efforts there. There was a multitude, in fact, at the synagogue in Iconium. They spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Now, in the New Testament, Greek doesn't describe a citizen of Greece as we might think it does. It's not really an ethnic term. Greek is rather a person who spoke Greek and who had adopted the customs of the Greek culture as opposed to the Jewish culture, and were therefore practically Gentiles. They were outside the covenant, but they were in some way, these Greeks that are being described to us here in our text in verse 1, are in some way attached to the synagogue, just as the God-fearers, and the God-fearing proselytes were there in the synagogue. And along with that great number of Jews who believe, we find a great number of these Greeks, these Gentile peoples who believed in Christ and the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Now, it's instructive to compare what Luke says about the way people came to faith in Pisidian Antioch and the way they came to faith in Iconium. At Pisidian Antioch, as we read in the context earlier, we're told that all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. But here at Iconium, the focus is upon the manner in which Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel. So, is there some kind of disparity between what Luke says in chapter 13 and verse 48 and what he says here in verse 1 of our text? That's the question that faces us. And the answer, of course, is no, not at all. 13:48 focuses on God's decree. 14:1 focuses on the means that God is pleased to use to bring his elect people to saving faith. So the next time someone asks you why should the gospel be preached, why should we bear witness to unbelievers if God is sovereign and he saves, here you have your answer. God sovereignly saves those whom he has elected, but God is pleased to use means. In other words, he's pleased to use people like you and me and other believers to bring those whom he has chosen to saving faith. And so we must never use the sovereignty of God as an excuse. God is going to save who he's going to save anyway, so what difference does it make? We should never use the doctrine of God's sovereignty for ill preparedness to speak to others about the gospel and for our laziness or our fear in speaking to others about the gospel. There was belief in Iconium, and as we found to be the pattern already in Paul's and Barnabas' ministry, there was unbelief at Iconium as well. There was a strong opposition to their preaching. The unbelieving Jews, pattern is developing again. Unbelieving Jews stir up the hearts of the other Jews and Greeks as well in the city, and they come in opposition. Just as Jews and Gentiles had joined together in opposition against the gospel in Pisidia and Antioch, so they joined together in the gospel, against the gospel in Iconium. And the gospel divided the synagogue. As I mentioned already, we're not accustomed to thinking about the gospel in terms of its divisive effect. But last week we recalled what Paul wrote in his second epistle to the Corinthians, that the gospel is an aroma from death unto death to those who are among those who have rejected the gospel and are perishing, an aroma of life to life among those who are being saved. The same message of the cross that emits a sweet fragrance of life to believers also repels unbelievers as a stench of death to them. Didn't Jesus use similar words when he spoke to the 12 concerning the divisive effects of gospel preaching when he sent them out and clothed them with authority to perform signs and wonders? Matthew chapter 10. If you have your Bibles in front of you, which I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Beginning of verse 32, Jesus says, remember this is in the context of the 12 being appointed to preach and perform signs and wonders. He says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There's a gospel divide here between belief and unbelief. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now there's a gospel divide. It's a gospel divide in the midst of families, and many of us have experienced such a gospel divide. A great chasm between belief and unbelief in our own families. And it's caused us no little grief and pain in our souls over that gospel divide. But that's what the gospel does. And it should convince us, as we think about the way Paul and Barnabas reacted, it should convince us that we need to stand firm upon our principles and the truth in the midst of this gospel divide. Even in our families, between us, our children, between us and our parents, between us and our friends, that we must stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news often acts like a sword in our midst, in our families, and amongst our friends. Gospel preaching divided a synagogue. And ultimately, gospel preaching divided a city. On this third stop, on Paul's first missionary campaign. Bold gospel witness, secondly, divided a city. Now, two simple observations on this second point. In the first place, unpopularity and persecution in themselves did not intimidate Paul and Barnabas into silence or flight from Iconium. In fact, it's quite to the contrary. Instead of immediately fleeing, they spent a long time there. In fact, the language of the text in the original indicates that the reasons that Paul and Barnabas opted out of fleeing, decided to stay in Iconium for a considerable time, was the mounting opposition against them in Iconium and against the young Iconium church. Paul would later cite a combination of an open door for ministry with the presence of opposition for his as his reason for staying at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church. He says, I do not wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So this is Paul's pastoral side emerging. His heart as a shepherd for the young church that had emerged there in Iconium. And he is determined to stay on in Iconium for the sake of these young believers, those who had come to faith in that city. Furthermore, as this coordinated opposition mounted against Paul and Barnabas, rather than being intimidated into silence, they engaged themselves in speaking boldly for the Lord. And as they spoke boldly for the Lord, it says the Lord himself, verse 3, bore witness to their testimony with signs and wonders. Now that's another apostolic pattern, isn't it? Just as the Lord bore witness to the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, just as he bore witness throughout the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and remember Philip's ministry in Samaria, the Lord brought signs and wonders. He empowered them to perform signs and wonders. For what purpose? It was to confirm the authority of his word and to confirm the apostles as his spokesman. Opposition neither dissuaded the apostles from fidelity for gospel proclamation nor from boldness to preach the gospel. Now, I suspect that it is in your case, as it is with me, that that's not always the case. We use opposition as an excuse. An excuse to be silent, an excuse not to continue engaging those who are lost with the gospel. And we are apt to say things like, well, I tried. I tried to speak to my neighbor, but he didn't want to listen. Or I tried to speak to my coworker, and he wasn't having any of it. Or I tried to speak to my friend or my family member, whoever it is. And we simply decide that we're going to leave things in God's hands. And the testimony that we have before us, that the record that Luke bears here, is that we should not do that. That opposition to the gospel should not push us away. It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to greater dependence upon God for the wisdom to communicate the gospel. But it shouldn't drive us away. What we read in the text, again, is that notwithstanding this great attestation to the apostles' authority at Iconium, that God was bearing witness, even through signs and wonders, that the city was divided. What it had done in the synagogue, it did to the entire city. The multitude of the city was divided, verse 4. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. Notice, interestingly, that Luke calls Barnabas an apostle. And the reason that's so interesting is that Barnabas doesn't meet the qualifications for an apostle. Luke had already laid those out in the first chapter. An apostle was one who had been an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul met that qualification. The other apostles met that qualification, but Barnabas did not in that sense. And so what we're left with then, the conclusion to which that drives us, is simply that Barnabas, that Luke is using this as something as a technical term, that he's using the term apostle to apply to Barnabas in the sense that Barnabas was a sent one. And in particular, it's interesting that Barnabas is only called an apostle in association with Paul. And we read in verse 14 of this 14th chapter, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, you see it's even more clear there that he's denominating Barnabas as an apostle. When they heard it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, so forth there. So, Barnabas is, it's a small detail, but it's perhaps something you've never noticed before as you've read through your Bible, read through the book of Acts. Barnabas is a commissioned messenger in association with Paul and his missionary journeys, that part which Barnabas participated in. Well, the coordinated opposition that originated in the synagogue escalated in the city into a full-blown conspiracy on the part of the greater population of the city, and their aim was to humiliate Paul and Barnabas and to kill them. Among the conspirators were Jews and Gentiles, as well as rulers in the community. So the general population had risen up against Paul and Barnabas to stone them, which was prescribed for blasphemers. So we know the kinds of accusations that were being hurled at Paul and Barnabas. And a stoning would make the execution look like mob justice in the eyes of the Roman authorities, if they so happened to launch an inquiry into what had happened. And that's the point that Paul and Barnabas determined that it was time for them to leave. When they learned of the plot against them, they fled to the southeast, to the region of Lycaonia. They preached the good news of the gospel in the cities of Lystra and Derbe, which tells us something about these apostles. It tells us that they were willing to endure persecution. They were willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. They were willing to endure opposition, arrest, mistreatment, even death, if that's what the Lord had for them. And no one suffered more than the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. But they weren't misguided masochists either. They weren't trying to achieve virtue through martyrdom. And as long as avoiding death meant the continuance of gospel ministry, and in particular, in the continuance of Paul's mission to the Gentiles as an apostle to the Gentiles to take the gospel to the end of the earth, they were unwilling to subject themselves to the will of those who raised themselves up in opposition. They wanted to prolong a fruitful labor among those to whom they preached the gospel. And that's what Paul will later say as he's sitting in a Roman prison. He will say, "For me to live for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that's what's preferable to me, in fact, to die and to be with Christ. But for your good, for the good of the church, Paul understood it. It was something that God had revealed to him divinely, that he knew that he would go on for the sake of the gospel. What mattered to Paul more than anything else was the glory of Christ. Whether that meant living or whether that meant dying for the sake of this great gospel division. The truth of the gospel creates a great divide between belief and unbelief. It divided a synagogue. It divided a city. It can, and it is dividing nations today. We need look no further than our own nation. Our nation is a nation divided. It's a nation divided along political lines. It's divided along ideological lines. It's divided along the lines of religious belief. We are in this nation more and more, isn't it evident, becoming a nation divided by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's evident where these ideologies connect themselves in opposition against the gospel, because they see the gospel as the problem. So great is that division that one of the states of the United States of America is considered dividing into three states. And churches that were once faithful to the truth of the gospel, upon seeing the great divide in our nation, have compromised the truth to bring people together, but at what cost? They find themselves on the unbelieving side of the divide. And there's coming a day when the division that we read about in the synagogue and the city of Iconium, and the division in the United States and the division in other nations, the division in the world, will become an even greater division. It will be a great gulf fixed between the unbelieving goats on Christ's left hand and the believing sheep on his right. The sheep being ushered into the enjoyment of their eternal inheritance in heaven, and the goats descending into the very depths of the fire of hell itself. And that says something to us who believe. It says that we cannot look with indifference on those who are perishing. If anything, it should stir up greater zeal in us to be bold for the truth of Jesus Christ as we live and move and have our being together with those who are on their way to hell and perishing. Now, it says something to them, doesn't it? It speaks of the foolishness of clinging to unbelief in Christ. It speaks to the necessity of abandoning the sin to which human beings are apt to cling to so tenaciously, and to flee instead to Jesus Christ by faith in order that they might be saved by him. But to those of us who live in the midst of this great divide, which will become even greater, it tells us that we must be faithful in our doctrine, faithful in our witness, we must be bold, even as Paul and Barnabas were bold, even as the apostles were bold, who said, we must obey God rather than men. We can't stop talking about Jesus. But our boldness must be joined with a winsomeness. Boldness in preaching, boldness in our testimony should not be without the kind of winsomeness that the Bible commands of us when it tells us that we are to make Christ, put Christ at the chief point, in the seats of our hearts, to sanctify him in our hearts as Lord. Always being ready to make a defense to those who ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And while Paul tells us, or Peter rather tells us there in 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, to speak to those who ask us, Paul tells us to be proactive, to let our speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt, having the word of grace ready on our lips for those who are outside of Christ. What does salt do? It has a preserving effect, doesn't it? That metaphor is used so often in the Bible, but our salty speech is a preserving speech. That means that speech is going to, rather than push people away, it's going to preserve relationships, if God is pleased, to draw those who are perishing. Those are the marching orders that God has given to his people with regard to their life as we live in this world, in the midst of a perverse and perishing generation. That's what God has called us to do. May God give us boldness and gentleness and grace, and empower his word and use us in the mighty work of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we navigate this world and the great gospel divide in it, that you would give us wisdom. We pray that we would not be timid. We pray that we would not so easily be silenced or flee from opposition, but that you would make us strong in the power of your Spirit to do what you've called us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our